All right, here we are in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 3, and we're going to take a look at verse number 1 for just a moment, and then tonight's message is a little bit unique. Are we good to go there on the screen? Because I can't see it back there. Are we up here? Okay, good. All right, Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 1. Before I read, I just need to take a moment and pause and pray. Is that okay with everybody? Father, tonight we need your help. Lord, I don't want to misrepresent your word. Nor do I want to be careless with what your words have said. And Father, I pray that you would just help me tonight. If your word is a holy thing, Father, you've magnified it above your own name. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be tender tonight. Just to take an honest look at what your word has said. Father, there may be those here tonight that the message will come as an encouragement, but there may be some that it would come as a discouragement. Lord, that's not what I intend. I pray that we would just magnify truth. Father, we would decide that wherever you stand on an issue, Lord, that's where we'll stand too. Lord, you've been such a help to me in this matter, and I just want to thank you, Lord. And I pray that you would help me now also, that I would speak clearly. Father, that you would settle my mind. Give me the words to clearly explain what we see in your word and what it is done in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help us now with that. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 1 is the beginning of the fall. I get so emotional about this because Satan had a starting point. We see a starting point sometimes with our children, and because of the wisdom that God has given us, we see where it's going, and we pick up the red caution signs, and we say, stop, stop, stop. But they don't see it. So they continue on, and the inevitable takes place if it not be for the grace of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of the fall. And this forbidden fruit that God has said not to eat. And Eve goes, and you all know the story. She eats the fruit and then gives to Adam. And Adam eats the fruit. And that's how it all began. As a result of that, God himself took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, the most majestic and glorified and holy being of all. God, in his purity, put on the essence of our depraved form and became this, if I could use this word for emphasis, became this despicable thing called man. In light of his glory, he was crucified. He made himself obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that he might overcome that which took place in Genesis chapter number 3. And I want to point to the beginnings of it, not in an attempt to fancify or or be overly dramatic, but rather just to present God's word before us and look at the reality of how the fall took place and begin to ask some very needed questions. So let's take just a moment. Let's stand to our feet out of the reverence for God's word. And let's just read this first verse and make a very important observation. Verse number 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? We go on. And the woman said unto the servant, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse number 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I want to draw your attention back to the very beginning of this. The entire thing began when Satan asked one simple question. He said, but yea, hath God said? And although that question may be simple on the outside, it is a manifestation of what the Bible says about that serpent, that he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And in his subtle way, he created a fracture in the very foundation of Adam and Eve's relationship with God. And that crack was when they began to question God's word. Father, I pray that you would help me tonight as we take a look at your word. And Father, I pray that you would enable me to speak clearly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. See, the reality is God's word is intensely important. I'm going to be talking about different Bible translations, but before we get to the matter of translation, I think that it's really important that we grasp the necessity of this issue. But when we look at the Bible, we are not looking at just some book that man wrote, but instead, here are some things that the Bible says about itself. That the Word of God, first off, it is the origin of our faith. Romans chapter 10, verse number 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. More recently, on Wednesday nights, I went through a series on the characteristics of God's word, and we took a look at the authority of God's word. It's authoritative because it comes from God with the intent to rule and guide our lives and to reveal who God is. That is a very important thing. But we look not just at the authority of God's word, but also at the clarity of God's word, that God communicated in such a way as to be understood. We observed the sufficiency of God's word, that we do not need anything outside of the Bible to know what God has revealed to us, but we also took a look at the necessity of God's word. This book is absolutely necessary to have the kind of life that our God intended for us to have. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Psalm 119, verse number 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse number 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is amazing to me that in this book, the longest chapter in the entire book is Psalm 119. And the entire chapter is about one thing. It is about the word of God. That is the subject. In other words, whenever we look at the Bible, it is not just supposed to instruct us about who Jesus is and who we are and how redemption works. It's not there just to tell the history of all mankind and lay out the prophetic truths that God has declared, but the Bible is also intended to be descriptive of itself. In fact, if you're interested in writing this down or looking at this passage right now, Psalm 138 says something that if it were not penned in Scripture, I would be very uncomfortable saying myself. The Bible says in Psalm 138, verse number 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Verse number 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name. Think about what it's saying, that he will praise thy name. That is the name which is above every name. That is the name that at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is the most holy name. That is the name that God, that is so holy that God gave this command that you should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In fact, the word of God gives that a very specific title. When we take the name of the Lord in vain, it is called blasphemy. That name was so holy to the Jewish scribes that as they wrote his name in the Old Testament and transcribing those passages, that they had to go through this process of ceremonial cleansing of their bodies and of the ink and of the pen as they wrote each letter of that holy name. And the psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse number 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now listen to this. In verse number 2, it says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Because we are so used to this book, we do not revere it with the amount of holiness and sanctity that it deserves. This book is God's word to man. This book is the foundation for everything. This is the foundation for the instruction of our life. This is the guidebook to where which we raise our families and conduct our churches. This is the book which tells us that we are sinners, but there is a way of redemption. This is the book, and there is no other book like it. It stands alone par excellence. There is nothing that can be compared to it, for it is the foundation of all that we believe. Now I'd like to just share with you a little bit about myself. So when I was a young man, I got called to preach, and at that time, and I had not always used or necessarily believed the King James Bible was, you know, the Word of God for the English-speaking people. In fact, when I graduated high school, when I graduated high school, this was the Bible that I was using. This is a New International Version. I was able to have it. The church that I was going to at the time, this is what the pastor preached from, but the youth pastor, he would preach from the Message or the Good News Translation or God's Good News for Modern Man. And often as he was teaching and preaching, he would, you know, kind of grab the translation that kind of said it the way that he felt needed to be communicated. So oftentimes as we're sitting there with our New International Versions, he's referring to other scriptures. Now, to be forthright with you, my family, you know, they always attended independent Baptist churches that used the King James Version of the Bible exclusively. And I have to spare the details of how this weird thing happened, where I'm kind of attending a different church that my family is at the time. I'd be more than happy to share this story with you, but I just simply don't have time tonight. But we'll just say this, that it created some tension. Because I started to come to a position scripturally that my family didn't necessarily hold, but my church did. So the Lord caused me to preach, and I believe a call to preach is a call to prepare. So, you know, I marched down to Pensacola Christian College, and I've got my New International Version, and they use the King James down there. So I had my King James Bible, and I kind of walked down there like this. All right, let's do this thing, you know? Yes! I'm ready! And I was in class and began to study, and I got thoroughly convicted, to be honest. I got thoroughly convicted because I realized that everything that my life was going to be built on was going to be built on the book called the Bible. And yet, concerning different versions of the Bible, to be honest with you, I was only making my choice out of convenience, not out of conviction. And yet I am claiming to put myself in a situation where I'm going to give my life for what this book says. I got very convicted about that. And I can remember in my dorm room getting on my knees and just saying, Lord, I don't know where the truth is on this, but I want to find out where you stand. And Lord, wherever you stand, that's where I want to stand too. So I went on a quest, and to be honest with you, it was not an easy thing for me. It was very, very taxing. It was very difficult because I had all kinds of emotions wrapped up in my heart that I had to shed because I really wanted to be led of the Lord. And so much of what I want to share with you tonight and next week flows out of things that I learned in that process that have been confirmed as I revisit this issue from time to time and as I study even modern developments. But tonight, I just want to take some time and focus on this question and this statement of why we use the King James Version. Because I, quite frankly, have been to many churches in many places, and I have seen the pastors of you, as you have, very passionately, you know, pounding the pulpit like King James Bible, and then start talking about the other versions like they were some kind of disease. And I thought, I don't know about this. It made me feel uncomfortable. It made me feel like maybe there's something missing, or maybe they went to some seminar, or maybe they learned something, because my biggest problem with the whole thing is that no one ever told me why. Why? Why? And here, we're supposed to build our whole foundation of faith on what this book says, and you can't even tell me why. And that's why we're gathered here tonight in this way, and we'll continue next week. And I'll try not to belabor the point. Now, for those who are very familiar with this subject, you might be a little disappointed, at least tonight, because I'll point out some differences, but really the heart of the matter is going to be exposed next week. So just know there's a cliffhanger at the end of this one, okay? But let's move forward because our time is limited. The importance of God's word. I've already kind of magnified that. If God magnifies his word above all his name, then it should be a big deal to us. And essentially, I'm going to cover three questions tonight. Three questions. And these questions should really guide all of us. The first one is this. Question number one is, did God inspire his word? Now, the problem with a lot of modern textual criticism is that they have a different starting point than me. They begin with this question of where can we find God's word? And they look to archaeology and they look towards textual criticism and some of the pillars and tenets of it. And we'll cover some of those next week. However, as believers, our faith has a different starting point than that. Our faith starts with God's word, right? So when I began to make my quest, I started by reading these journals about textual criticism and how some of the older texts are not as good as some of the new modern Greek texts. And I was very confused about the whole thing and only understood it much later as I began to delve into the issue. But what I was thoroughly convinced about is that if I was going to come to the conclusion that God comes to, I need to start with what God has said. I don't want to build this beautiful mansion of academic and intellectual study and understanding on the wrong foundation, so to speak. I want to begin with what God has said about the communication, the transmission, and the translation of his word. And it took me first to this question, did God inspire his word? If you've got your Bibles, go with me, if you would, for just a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. As you're turning there, I want to describe to you that although we're going to get into some issues of translation today, it is important to understand that the Bible was not originally written in English. No, all of you, maybe you knew that. Perhaps there's some that didn't, but it was written primarily in three basic languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So what we have right here is a translation from another language, from what we would call in the biblical studies world, original languages. Whenever you hear someone say, oh, well, in the original languages, we're speaking of the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and the original Greek of the New Testament. Now, inspiration, whenever I speak the word inspiration, I want you to understand that inspiration is a one-time event. Now, for the sake of keeping you awake and keeping you accountable, inspiration is a what? It is a? Let's try that again. Inspiration is a? Yeah, that means it happened just one time. Okay. Now, here's what the Bible says in 2 Timothy. Oh, I need to get in the right book. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, this is going to be familiar to all of you, I'm sure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. The question is, did God inspire his word? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16 answers that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So this is what we know. And in my upper, let's see, is it same for you? Yeah, upper left-hand corner. I want you to notice those words, by faith, because the beginning of our study is going to be setting the foundation of what God's word has said. Next week, we're going to look at some things more historically. This week, we want to look at some things more scripturally. So by faith, we had a one-time event called inspiration, and that was the means by which God gave his word. The Bible says all scripture is given. Notice that phrase, is given. So this was an issue of transmission. This is how God gave his word, and he gave it by inspiration. This was not by man, but it was by inspiration. Now, if we could take a look at that word in our Bibles, that word inspiration, that word is not speaking of God getting the authors kind of in a good mood in the way that a songwriter might feel inspired to write the lyrics of a beautiful song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. No doubt that man was inspired in terms of his emotions and desire, but he was not inspired the same way that 2 Timothy 3, verse number 16 describes. The word inspiration comes from a Greek word which is a compound, literally meaning God breathed. God breathed. Everyone, I want you to do this with me for just a moment. If you could take your hand and put it right in front of your mouth. And I want you to say, inspiration. 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 One time event. Did you feel the wind on your hand? Did you know that it is impossible to speak without breathing? Go ahead and try. You can't do it. Can't be done. You have to breathe. I have to breathe. And that's the idea of the word, inspiration, that it was given by the very breath of God. So remember our question, let's keep it in focus. How did we get the Bible? Is the Bible inspired? Was it given by God? And the answer scripturally is yes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This was not given to us by man. So many people say, well, that was just a book that was written by man. Well, yes, there were human penmen, but who is it that put those words on the page? It was not by the will of man, but by the Holy Ghost. So question number one, did God inspire his word? The answer scripturally is yes. Could I add just one little addition to that question? Because this comes up so frequently. What did God inspire? Did he inspire the ideas? Or did he inspire the words? Well, in our passage here, the Bible says all scripture, that is literally the script that is being spoken of, the words that are written on the pages. If you will just take a think as you remember through the Bible verses that perhaps you've memorized, the Bible says, thy word, not thy ideas have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It says, thy word have I hid in my heart. In Psalm 12, verse number 6, it says, it doesn't say the ideas of the Lord are pure ideas. It says the words of the Lord are pure words. So when the question comes, did God inspire his word, emphasis on the words, I'd have to say that that is the most scriptural idea. Why do you think the writer of Revelation gives such a warning that if any man change the word of that prophecy and begin changing those things, that those words that God intended to communicate, that there would be destruction, that there would be a judgment. So question number one, did God inspire his word? Scripturally, the answer is yes. But here is the thing. Inspiration is a one-time event. So question number two, did God preserve his word? Preservation is not a one-time event. Preservation is best explained with my jar of Smuckers. That is a great word, by the way. I think I've waxed eloquent on that in here before, so I'll spare you, but I just love the name Smuckers. If I could change my last name, I love Shoemate. I'm not looking to change, don't worry, but man, wouldn't that be cool if you were Mrs. Schmucker? Look at all my Smuckers. I keep this in my office, and I use it to illustrate a couple things, but this is one of the things I use it to illustrate. This is a jar of Smuckers strawberry preserves. inspiration took place many years ago. This, it says it expired July 1st, 2017, but I've had this a while. But one day, many years ago, there's an empty jar. It was making its way down the little factory line until it got to the little, you know, nozzle. And when it got under this little nozzle, there was a... I'm pretty sure that was an exact replica of the sound it made. That was a one-time event. I just like doing that because rarely do you get to do that in church. And you never get to do that in church. At least you're not supposed to. Okay, so that's... Can't help myself. That's the one-time event. Inspiration. I won't do it again. And then there's this lid put on it. And see, this lid is sealed. In fact, you all probably know this, but on these metal caps, if you're ever in the store and you come to a jar like this and the metal cap, you can kind of click the top and it moves, then someone has broken the seal. But as long as the seal is still sucked down into the bottle, that is a way that indicates that this seal has not been broken. In other words, whatever was first put in there is still in there. It hasn't changed. No one's put anything in and no one's taken anything out. And that is a beautiful illustration of preservation, preserves. You see, they put it in the air to try to preserve this stuff unchangeable. And that is the question that I'm asking tonight. So some have said that yes, they agree with me and they agree with us that God did inspire his word. And when he inspired it, the original document that Moses wrote on and Paul wrote on, boy, that was given by inspiration of God. It was profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It was pure. It was perfect. It was undefiled. It was the very God-breathed word. But then they say this. But you see, we don't have the original manuscripts anymore. And all we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of those manuscripts. And then they'll often use this illustration. They'll say, you know, man is inherently sinful and, you know, we're bound to make mistakes in those copies. And then they'll say this, you know, it's kind of like a copy machine. If you take a piece of paper and you put it on the copy machine, you hit copy. And then instead of grabbing the original, you put the copy up there and then copy that. And instead of grabbing that copy, you grab this copy. You start copying it over and over. Eventually it becomes fuzzy and distorted. And if you do that a couple hundred thousand times, you won't even be able to tell what was there. And many people say that, yes, they believe that God inspired his word, one-time event, but God did not preserve it. And then many will say, but we've got a pretty good idea because of all these copies, put them together. However, I go back and I ask the question, well, what does the Bible say, though? What does the Bible say about the doctrine of preservation? And here's what I find. I find in Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Remember that question of what did God inspire? Was it the words or the ideas? Well, Jesus seems to indicate that within the words, even the jots and the tittles were inspired. Jots and tittles are kind of like the dots of our I's and the crossing of our T's. They're actually much smaller than that. It's a smaller portion. It's a portion not just of a word, but of a letter. And he's saying that heaven and earth will pass away, but these will not pass away. So we ask that question again. Did God inspire his word? 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God." Did God preserve his word? Well, Psalm 119 seems to indicate so. Jesus seems to say that in Matthew chapter number 5. But this is my favorite verse in all of this. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. You ought to write this down. You ought to take a look at it because It shows us something wonderful about God's preserving work. The psalmist says in verse number 6 of Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. Think about that. Let's let that description of his words sink in for a moment. Pure. They're not defiled. No foreign element has been added to them. What they were intended to be, that's what they still are. The words of the Lord are pure words. Then it uses this beautiful word picture, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. I'd love to say a lot about that, but I'm just going to say this, that the number 7 is often used as a number of perfection or completion, and silver goes through this process of purification. And what God is simply saying is that the words of the Lord are pure. There's no error in them. And then is the question asked, what about preservation? Verse number 7. The psalmist says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this and ask the question, whose job is it to make sure that God's word is preserved? Remember my illustration earlier about the people who say, we believe in the purity of God's inspired manuscripts originally, but those have probably been corrupted while man has copied them over and over and over and over. Well, friends, if we look at this from the Bible perspective, man is not the one responsible for preserving God's word. Who is it? It's God. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And once again, I point to the upper left-hand corner. This is a decision that we make by faith, because this is what God has said about his word. Now, remember I told you that there are 3 questions that we really need to ask. The first one is, did God inspire his words? The second one is, did God preserve his words? Because it's no use to me if he inspired them to these people, you know, several thousand years ago. And now here I am with these translations and manuscripts. What do I do with this? So did God inspire it? The Bible seems to indicate yes. Did God preserve it? The Bible indicates yes. So now comes the third question. And to be honest, this is the hard one. These others, easy. The question is, if God did inspire it and God did preserve it in such a way where there is a pure and perfect copy of God's word still present today from this generation forever, Psalm 12, then where is it? Well, this is where I got really nervous in my personal study. Is how am I going to figure this out? I needed the Lord's help. Where did God preserve his word? And this is why I really needed God's help, because there are over 100 translations of the whole Bible in the English language. There's even more than that. If we look at just the New Testament, a vast amount more. You probably can't read that all the way from there, but here's just 24 different ones. If you go to your favorite Bible bookstore, you can pick up a Young's Literal Translation, an American Standard Version, a Modern Language Bible, a Bible in Basic English, a New American Standard Bible, a New King James, a New Revised Standard, an English Standard Version, a Good News Bible, Contemporary English Version, and then you get tired of that, so you just go to the acronyms. Hey, you got an NLT or an NIV or a CPV or an NWT? Do you have an LIV or a CWB, an RSV, or an AMP? What you got, man? How many versions are there? There's a lot. And here's the thing. They're not all the same. They're not. And this is where I want to bring kind of to a conclusion to tonight, is just pointing out that they are not all the same, because I hear so many people say it's like, oh, it's all, you know, it's all the same. And I will admit this, that with the exception of a few, New World Translation, you can find just about all of the doctrines of the Bible. You just can't find them all in the same places because of the differences. But the argument against having one version over another is that, you know, they're all basically saying the same thing. So I would just like to point a few things out tonight and just put some examples in front of you. I hope that you can read that. If not, I'll read it to you. But a brief comparison. So the King James Bible in Acts chapter 3, verse number 26 says, "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." That's a pretty important verse. It identifies Jesus as the Son of God. It identifies the Father as the agent that raised up Jesus. He sent him to bless you and to turn you away from every one of your iniquities. You know, we're talking about a very doctrinally rich verse. In the New American Standard Bible, it reads this, Acts chapter 3, verse number 26, "For you first, God, raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Could I ask you a question? Is there a difference between a son and a servant? Because Galatians makes a very big deal about that. And you could come and say, "Yeah, well, Pastor Jared, it's a little different, but we all kind of know that it's talking about Jesus." Can I ask you why we know it's talking about Jesus? Because we know it from God's word. And if you keep moving and changing those things in God's word, could we eventually get to a point where we don't know it's talking about Jesus? We'll take a look at another one. So this one, the King James Version, this is a Bible verse that we all are like super familiar with. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In the Message, so MSG is not just something they put in your food to make it taste better. But in the Message, which is a dynamic equivalent, and we'll get to that next week, says, "This is how much God loved the world." Okay. He gave his son, his one and only son. Ask a question, does God only have one son? Because I read in my Bible that to as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God. And not just from a theological debate standpoint, but just from a translation standpoint, the Greek word there that is translated in our Bibles, begotten, only begotten, is the word monogenes, mono meaning only, but genes is of your genes. It literally means when you combine those two, one of a kind. It does not mean one and only. It means of a particular or a special nature. And wouldn't we all agree that we have been adopted into the family of God if you are saved? You are a son, a daughter of God. So we've got an accuracy issue here, that when we read in our Bibles in the King James that is the only begotten son, that word "only begotten" means a special or unique kind. And when we go to the other versions, we see that so many of them try to capture that, and most of them fail. The Message continues, "He gave his son, his one and only, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed." They're trying to capture that idea that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You know what? I look at this in the Message, and I'm looking for the description of faith. "For God so loved the world," in the King James, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him." And I read the Message and I say, this is the one and only son, and this is why, so that no one be destroyed by believing in him. We see this element of faith, but what then is the gain? In the King James, "have everlasting life." In the Message, "anyone can have a whole and lasting life." If you sold me a battery and told me this battery is everlasting. Come on, Elon Musk, invent that thing. It'd be great. Here's what it would mean, that it would never run out, right? If you sold me a battery and you said, this battery is lasting, my question would be, well, how long lasting? You know, my phone got a little old. This was a couple years ago, and the battery would not hardly last the whole day. I got a new phone. That battery is lasting. But let me tell you something, it is not. It is not everlasting. I found that out on about hour 18 into our 21-hour trek on Mount Whitney. Would have been nice to have my phone still working. I was navigating with it. There's a difference between lasting and everlasting. Things that are different are not the same. And so, well, Pastor Jared, that's the message, and that's kind of a crazy translation. And many people agree it's a dynamic equivalent that does not really even seek. Its goal is not even to translate the words in a formal equivalent sort of way. So let's take a look at one of the more popular Bibles, the New International Version, 1 John 5:7 in the King James. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. 1 John 5:7 in the NIV, for there are three that testify. Well, where's the Father? Where's the Word? Where's the Holy Ghost? Where is this essential element of the Trinity that these three are one? It's absent. Well, let's take a look at another one from the NIV. By the way, the reason I'm picking on the NIV right now is just because I wanted to be fair to the other side of the argument, and this is the best-selling Bible in America. There's a couple others that are creeping up, but even in 2023, still stands. John 6:47, the King James says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The NIV says in the same verse, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Believes what? It doesn't define it. You may say, well, Pastor Jared, you're just getting nitpicky. Well, maybe I am, and maybe I am because of what God's Word says this book is. So I need a volunteer. There you go. Acts 8:37, if you could. Thank you. So go to your Bibles, and I want you to go to Acts chapter number 8 for just a moment. I'm going to put it on the screen, but it's going to be small, and I really want you to see this. But in Acts chapter 8, you find this incredible story. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, we're talking about a lost man who is reading the Bible. Remember the eunuch, he's on his chariot and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, right? You remember the story? And he's up there and he's reading the Bible, and Philip, in a miraculous way, is sort of transported to where the Ethiopian eunuch was. And Philip looks up and he's like, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch's like, how can I understand this unless somebody please show me? And that's where we pick up in the story. And in this story, in your Bibles, in Acts chapter 8, verse number 30, and Philip ran thither and said, thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip in verse number 34 and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And in verse number 36, the Bible says, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And this is big, because whenever I'm meeting someone, whether it's a door while I'm out soul winning, I'm knocking on it, and they're saying, you know, I'd love to be baptized. Whether I'm talking to someone that's been visiting the church, like, you know, I'd like to be baptized. You know what my very next question is?
Well, have you ever received Christ as your Savior? You know why I ask that question? Well, number one, baptism doesn't save you. And number two, that's what Philip asked. Philip says in verse 30, my eyes can't find it. Verse number 36, Philip says, or verse 37, sorry. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then in the very next verse, verse number 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I would say that the most important verse in that whole passage is verse number 37. So in the NIV, it reads this way, verse number 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Is it different words? Yes. But does it mean essentially the same thing? Yeah. So here's the question. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And then we get to verse number 37, and it's totally blank. In the New International Version of the Bible, it's not even there. So the NIV reads like this. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. It's a massive difference. Now, the first time that someone showed this to me, I didn't believe them. And maybe you don't believe me. So, Jeremiah, did you find it? You found verse 37? You didn't? Oh. I was getting hopeful for just a moment. You're like, you found it. Man, I've been looking for years and hadn't found it. You know, here's the thing, is that this isn't the only verse. It's just totally absent. Might be too small for your eyes to see, but there's 16 verses that are totally absent. And the translators, it's interesting because they don't even change the verse order. They know something's up. So they skip verse 37 and they just go straight from 36 to 38 and continue with the verse order. There's 16 verses in the New International Version that are not even there. You want to see one of the most disturbing parts about the whole thing? Is that most modern versions, whether it's the ESV or the CEV, they're all missing pretty much the same verses. And we're going to talk about that next week. There is a reason that they're all missing the same verses. Because before we can really talk about how something is translated, we really need to understand what it's translated from. Remember our three questions? One, did God inspire his word? Yes, he did. Did God promise to preserve his word? Yes, he did. And question number three was, if he preserved it, then where? And I refuse to accept that he preserved it among a group of Bibles that don't even have all of it. And for those with knowledge about this subject, I will confess to you right now that I have left this some major foundational points totally open-ended. And that's why we've got to come back next week. Because the argument then is, well, how do we know that the King James didn't add them? Excellent question. Come back next week, and I'll show you how we know that. But you see, these are the reasons why we use the King James Version of the Bible. And we need to understand these things. And maybe you came here tonight not expecting what to hear, but I pray, hear me out, that this is God's holy word. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, it describes the way by which you can be saved, and it is by calling upon the name of Jesus. Let's put our confidence in His holy word.